We're going to pick up with regeneration this morning. I feel like my stomach has been degenerating, but this is regeneration that we want to talk about, which will be a lot more positive. So let me go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer. We'll get going here this morning. Father, we are so grateful for your salvation, for all that you have planned for history to center around your epic work of redemption you have accomplished through the victory of your Son, putting your Son at the center of all history. And he is the Holy One. He is the perfect one, and he lived a human life in our place and has accomplished this great reconciliation between us and you. Thank you so much for these themes of redemption that all have instigated a new covenant under which regeneration has taken forth. And a new man and a new creation has come forth. And even from long ago, even before new covenant realities were taking place, you were still the one who was miraculously working in believers' hearts to open their eyes, to see their need for salvation, to see their need for a Messiah, a Savior, to have faith in you, and to live out pretty incredible things because of that faith. And yet even so, longing for the day in which they would have a new heart, a new mind that would submit in deeper ways that we know today than they ever knew. And so, Lord God, it is these things that we thank you for and we want to appreciate even more. And so we pray that you would give us that understanding and that acumen to grasp these things and to glory in them more, and to glory in your salvation. And we thank you so much that you have brought us to this place. You have brought us together in unity under the banner of this church. And it is here that we want to serve, and it is here that we give you the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know that we only got through a little bit last time when it comes to regeneration. There's a lot to unpack. And so last time we had left off, we had talked about the regeneration in the Old Testament specifically. And where does regeneration appear in the Old Testament? And when we looked at those texts, we see that they are very New Covenant-focused passages. And that was the biggest theme that perhaps we took away last time, is that regeneration is inseparable from the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is inseparable from regeneration. And so because of that, I recommended to you a slightly different term for what Old Testament saints experienced when it comes to regeneration. I think systematic theology, and it's fine that we call it this, but it's just good to be aware that systematic theology tends to say that for all of time, whether you got OT or NT saints, regeneration is the mechanism by which everybody is brought to saving faith. And that's generally how it's understood. But the biblical term for regeneration is really exclusively used for a new covenant phenomenon. We just don't really have, sorry, it's a little messy there. We don't really have any kind of indication whatsoever that regeneration or its corresponding terms like washing or renewal or Holy Spirit, those kinds of things for sanctification, we don't have any kind of terminology like that that helps, that goes back to the Old Testament. That just doesn't happen. And so I recommended a little bit more of maybe a different terminology here. You could call this enlightenment, but even that's not a great term because today enlightenment is used obviously for the historical situation in which secular man kind of had this enlightenment, which is probably actually should be more called endarkenment, right? Because it was very darkening to the mind. But enlightenment is based upon Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, where the Father, Paul prays that the Father may give you the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Okay, and so that's the kind of the idea there, is that the Father is the one that seems to be the one throughout biblical history that is enlightening the eyes and engineering faith in people's hearts, whether they're regenerated or not, at least from a New Testament definition. And so regeneration then is a work of supposedly a work exclusively of the Spirit under the new covenant. And nevertheless, what we have been calling regeneration throughout church history, which, you know, under that definition kind of spans all of history, that is still something that God, whatever that is something that God is doing. He is working in people's hearts. He is opening people's eyes to faith. And we never want to give any kind of credence to anything other than that, because obviously salvation is begins and ends with God. He is the one that accomplishes it. So just as a little bit of a reminder there as to where we've come from when it comes to regeneration. So then in terms of the New Testament specifically, where does regeneration appear in the New Testament? There are definitely many passages. Obviously, we looked last time at the specific instances in which the term regeneration is used. There's only two. And one refers to all of creation, whether that's plants and animals and mankind. That's kind of more physical. And then that's kind of like defeating the curse of sin, so to speak. But then there's the spiritual one. So there's only one instance in the Bible in which the word regeneration is explicitly used for spiritual regeneration that we typically think of, which is Titus chapter 3, verse 5. But other passages use, maybe not the term, but they use the concept of regeneration. And that would be like passages that talk about being born again. So being born again is definitely a concept of regeneration. And so John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is a regeneration passage right here. And that idea of being born again, it can have a double meaning of sorts. It's not intending that there's two different meanings here in this text, but it can kind of have a, if you look at it from two different angles, the word can mean again, or it can mean from above. If you're born from above, which kind of makes sense, and both of those kind of make sense in this context, because they're talking about, well, being born again, because Nicodemus refers to that. Well, how can someone be born when he is old? He'd have to re-enter his mother's womb. So he's like, well, there's a born again aspect. But then there's being born from above. The term can also have that connotation, which obviously is talked about here too in this context, because Jesus talks about being born of water and the Spirit. So there's something divine about it. So it's being born from above. So this new birth is certainly a spiritual birth that is in contrast to the physical birth that is being talked about here. And so regeneration is certainly in view. And then later on in this passage here, this term is used in a passive sense. He is born. Something is done to the person, right? Just understanding the verb in a passive way, meaning that you're not burying yourself or giving birth to yourself, right? It is something that is happening to you. So then, the implication is who else is doing this except God, right? And so that's what the passive, I think, is bearing out here. They call that a divine passive. It's implied, but the context makes it very clear that God is the one that is doing the bearing forth of regeneration. And so this word is born, genethe. It's passive. That's how you pronounce it in Greek, genethe. It's passive. It comes from the word genao. It means to give birth, but because it's in the passive, is he is born again. He is born, okay? And so this is something that is done to man. And so, like Peter N. says in his theology, he says, man does not bring about regeneration. The Holy Spirit produces it. Okay, so we understand that. We get that. That's definitely a biblical concept. So we would wholeheartedly agree with that. And then, of course, as I mentioned, and as we saw last time, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 actually uses the term of regeneration. But it uses more than just regeneration. It says there, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And then here comes the litany of terms that are related to regeneration. Washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. My claim that I tried to show last time is that all of those terms are exclusively new covenant terms. These are new covenant realities. These are realities that are not really described of Old Testament saints from a spiritual perspective. You just don't really see that in the Old Testament. Renewal or newness, that's new covenant terminology. Washing, washing of the heart, washing of the mind, complete and full cleansing. And then, of course, regeneration, new birth, and then the Holy Spirit. Spirit specifically used as an agent for this purpose. Regeneration is linked to two things in this context. It is washing, of course, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And both of these, again, I've talked about, are new covenant terms. And as you may be aware of this, but there is a little bit of a debate as to what is going on with water and spirit. Because as we saw in John 3, he talks about being born of water and being born of the Spirit. And some people will say, well, that may be tied to baptism, right? There's the baptism of water, and then there's the baptism of the Spirit. So there's two different baptisms. That's probably not in view here, especially as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, because, well, believers' baptism really didn't quite exist at that point. You could argue maybe John the Baptist's baptism did, but that's not really quite what's going on here. We don't really have that theology yet established. Another view is that the water is referring to physical birth, and then the Spirit is referring to spiritual birth. And so there's two different kinds of birth going on there. There's the physical and the spiritual. But Jesus probably wouldn't be saying, hey, you need to be born physically and you need to be born spiritually to be spiritually saved. The physical is so assumed, it would be hard to believe that's what he's really referring to. And so this is why I had argued for last time that what is being described here, as you can see with several of these passages here, and not even the one that I would mention is actually listed here, but these passages help us to see that water and spirit often go together symbolically in the Old Testament for spiritual renewal and cleansing. And this especially is shown in this passage that I brought up last time, which is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. It is clear, at least in my mind and many people's minds, that this is the passage that Jesus has in mind, because those terms appear in that text side by side, and it's talking about the new covenant and it's talking about regeneration. It all kind of like collides together in Ezekiel 36 and in John chapter 3. They're all talking about the same thing. And so I would argue that's what Jesus is referring to, because he's talking about washing, he's talking about water, he's talking about cleansing, he's talking about the Spirit. He's pointing Nicodemus back to this reality. You have to be born of this new covenant phenomenon that you know well of, but you have not been able to fully explain or understand. And now I'm telling you, it's arrived, and this is the time to understand that it's happening, or it's going to happen soon. And so Jesus is teaching Nicodemus new covenant truths, and Nicodemus is wrestling with the reality of this idea of the new birth. And Old Testament saints have not been reborn in this way throughout history. And so the question is, of course, do Old Testament saints need this kind of new birth? And the answer is, yeah, they do. They do. David actually longed for this day. And I think we saw this last time when we went to Psalm chapter 50, Psalm 51, when he talks in verse 10, when he says, create in me a clean heart. There's that cleanliness, there's that washing, and make new a spirit within me. Okay, there's newness and there's spirit. So David is longing for a new covenant. And just as a caveat, just so that it's clear, in case you're kind of curious in your own mind, though David had the Spirit, right, this I'm thinking about David specifically, and then as a representative of all of Old Testament saints in that time, though David had the Spirit of God for a portion of his life, he did. Notice how the Spirit didn't come upon him until later. It's not like he became a believer once the Spirit came upon him, right? That's not what happened. So the Spirit was obviously working very differently back in that era than it was, than he does today. So the Spirit came upon him later in his life, even after he was a believer, and it could be taken away from him, as interesting as that is. And that's what David prays about and says, Lord, do not take away your spirit from me, right? So the spirit can be taken away. Spirit's definitely working in different ways back in that era. Moreover, this is the same spirit who was on King Saul doing the same things, and the spirit departed from Saul. This is not quite the same spirit that we're talking about. We're not talking about a spirit of sanctification. And I've taught this so many times, I don't need to show this to you here in BTI. But you know this, that I went through and looked at every instance of the word spirit in the Old Testament upon a person, and you could categorize them down into essentially five categories of how the spirit operates. It's either one, for designing of the tabernacle, or two, interpreting dreams, or three, prophetic ministry, or four, for leading Israel in kingship or judging or war or something like that, and then five, for writing of scripture. And then that's it. That's all that the Old Testament talks about when it comes to the Spirit upon a person. So if that's the case, then what we see in the New Testament is new. It's new. I mean, that's just very obvious from the evidence that's there. And if it's new, then we would argue that the Spirit was not doing quite the same things upon Old Testament saints as he is on New Testament saints. It is a little bit of a new phenomenon that's going on here. So that's helpful. So we know that when we're talking about this new birth and this regeneration, it is certainly a new covenant phenomenon that we enjoy today, something that Old Testament saints long for and wish for, which just makes you appreciate the new covenant all the more, doesn't it? All right, other passages related to regeneration or new birth. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 13, says, those who are born not of blood. Now, that would probably be referring to physical birth. So not just those who are born of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there is a divine aspect there that is alluding to a new covenant or a regeneration. The new birth is not based upon man's effort, but by the will of God. And that's what's pretty clear in this context. And this does not diminish the importance of faith by any means. We still need to have faith. It's not as though, well, God does it, so therefore we don't really need to do anything. We don't even need to believe. No, faith is really important. It's a natural byproduct of regeneration. But clearly the necessity of being born again implies the fact that God produces that genuine faith in us. And we're going to talk about this here in a second and get more into regeneration, faith, and how those go together. Faith will be present in the person who is born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. He caused us to be born again. Yes? He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice the emphasis on he did this. Right? When it's always talked about from our perspective, it was done to us. Like, the Bible's pretty consistent when it comes to this. If you are born again, you don't bury yourself again. You don't give birth to yourself again. You were born again. And then when it comes from God's perspective, he gave birth, he bore you, right? He regenerated you. Yes? So it's always consistent in that way. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 emphasizes this again. For you have been born again. Notice it's from your perspective, but it's in the passive now. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, and here's how, through the living and abiding word of God. Notice how you're not in any part of that. You're not part of the living and abiding word of God. It's just, you were just the recipient of this being born again. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. I know that's not using regeneration or born again terminology, but that's essentially what it is. Yes? Making you alive. That's what regeneration is. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our transgressions. And Ephesians also picks up on that in Ephesians chapter 2. You might remember that. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, he made you alive together with him. James chapter 1, verse 18, in the exercise of his will, that is God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Notice the emphasis again. God is the one that's doing this. So that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. And then one passage that I added to the notes here, I thought might be helpful, is Romans chapter 6, verse 11. You got your Bibles? Let's turn them over there. Just look at it for a second. It's always good to open the Bible at least once when we're in PTI. That's important. Romans chapter 6. Oh, this is a wonderful argument. Well, we could probably just spend the rest of the time if you want. I'm just kidding. We won't do that. We can just stay right here in this passage. It's a beautiful passage that explains the power over sin that God has given us under the new covenant. But let's just back up a little bit from verse 11. I'm going to point out verse 11 here in a second, but verse 8, I guess, is where we could start. For if it says we died with Christ, we believe that also we will live together with him. We will live together with him. So he's thinking future, and there's a physical resurrection that's being implied here, right? The physical. We will live together with him one day, knowing that Christ, after being raised from the dead, no longer is he going to die. Death no longer reigns over him. For what he died to sin once for all. So his death is final. It is final. And what he lives to God. That's what it says. Therefore, look at verse 11. In this way, also you regard yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, interesting. What Paul is arguing for is that you can, remember, there's physical resurrection that's being viewed here. Obviously, he's already making the argument for the fact that you are spiritually resurrected. That much is true. But he's also got the fact that if you're spiritually resurrected, you can't like have spiritual resurrection without the physical resurrection eventually taking place. Like they all go together. You don't get like part of the package. You either get none of it or you get all of it. Yes? So if you are spiritually resurrected, you are going to be physically resurrected. It's going to happen. And so he's saying because you are spiritually resurrected internally, you can, this is what he's saying in verse 11, you can today regard yourself as physically resurrected. Now, obviously, that you're regarding your body as though it is resurrected, because it's not. But he's saying you should live as though you are physically resurrected, because you are already spiritually resurrected. Does that make sense? You should live as though you're already there, because you can, because God has given you the power to walk in newness of life. Now, as our bodies decay and as they fall apart, it's like, well, it's the reminder that this is not the way that it should be. Right. But his argument is that you can still regard yourself as dead to sin and you can walk in newness of life today. And so there is a sense in which he's saying you can, in a sense, think about your life as though I am already resurrected, at least from a spiritual point of view. And that's just going to happen naturally, physically, when God in God's timing, and that happens. So I think that's an interesting thing, and it can be a powerful argument as you think about your own life and sanctification. And so then that leads to some results of regeneration. What is it as the outcome of regeneration here? Well, we have a divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says that he has given us these things, a divine nature, seeing that his divine power, it says, has given us all things for life and godliness. So he has given us, made us partakers of this divine nature. And a new self. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, talks about this newness of the new man, and that we have put on this new man. And then the new creation, or the new creature, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, yes? The old has passed, the new has come. So he's a new creation. A new mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. And that is an interesting text. And I think that there might be a little bit of analysis we could do on that, but I'll save it for another time because there is an apostolic emphasis here. And yes, the people are involved in some of this, but there's a little bit of a nuance there that's interesting. But a new heart, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that the Holy Spirit is pouring out his love within us, giving us, reinforcing this hope within us. And then a new will to obey God in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. I mean, you're probably right there in the text there. It says, neither present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so there is implied there a new will that you are going to obey God and use your body to obey God. And then a circumcision of the heart, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And that is obviously going back to, very clearly, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. He will circumcise your hearts. Right? That was when it was first prophesied about. So clearly that is what's going on. Okay, so these are the results of regeneration and helps us to understand just the beauty of regeneration and all that is that comes with it as a package deal. Now, in terms of this debate when it comes to regeneration and faith and how faith and regeneration go hand in hand, the question here is this: are regeneration and faith simultaneous, or does faith come first, or does regeneration come first? And that's an interesting question, and you might be on two different sides of that issue, and that's fine. That's not a problem. It's at the end of this, there's a little footnote in here in the notes that says this is kind of a little bit of splitting hairs, so to speak, and I could definitely understand that. Let me start, as we try to demystify some of this debate, by starting with this. When we ask the question of which comes first, it is easy to think that first is referring chronologically. Okay, that's how we're used to thinking about it. Because naturally, things, when we think about first, we're thinking time-based. Okay, so in other words, well, did regeneration happen half a second before we started to believe? Or did belief happen half a second before we were regenerated? Or we start thinking chronologically about it, and that's probably not the best way to approach it. It's probably better to think about it more from a causal point of view. That's the reason why this debate, if there is anything that matters in it, that's why it matters, is because of the causal aspect. It doesn't really matter in terms of time. God can do anything inside or outside of time, so that doesn't really matter. The issue more has to do with who is causing what, right? And it's kind of like, you know, like when in dance partners, like who's leading the dance, right? You know, it's that kind of thing. Like who's making the first move, right? It's that kind of concept. Like, is God the one that's initiating this whole process, or is man? Because at the end of the day, if you're like, well, faith maybe is what starts the process of where God is, you know, obviously God gave me faith, but then faith starts the regeneration. Okay, you could maybe go that way, but you're starting to slip into a, I kind of authored this. I started something here. And it does start to lead down a slippery slope of Arminian thinking, of Arminian theology. And I would argue that we want to be careful to not drift that direction. So when asking the question of which came first, regeneration or faith, the chicken or the egg, right? Regeneration or faith. And considering the views here that we'll look at, scholars will often confuse chronology and causality. And so it makes it extra confusing. Already this is going to be confusing. And then it's going to get extra confused because you're like, what do you mean by which came first? Do you mean like in time, or do you mean in terms of causality? And some will be more clear than others. So as we walk through this, I'm just going to try to iron that out for you as we go through it, but just to kind of help you think that through up front. So first off, we have to acknowledge the fact that there is a mysterious nature to regeneration. That's obviously true. John chapter 3, verse 8 indicates that. Jesus says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, and so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, by using a very helpful analogy, and by the way, the word Spirit in the New Testament and the Old Testament is also the same word for wind. So that's a wonderful play on words that Jesus is using. It's a perfect illustration for what's going on. The wind blows where it wishes, and you just don't know where it's going, where it's coming from, and so forth. You can't even really see the wind. You just hear it. And so the Spirit works in a similar way. It's not always detectable to you, but what's going on and how the Spirit is working. And the book of Acts is an excellent testimony of that. There are times where the apostles think, we're going this way. And then the Spirit's like, no, you're not. You're going this way, right? Because the Spirit's operating on his own mission according to the will of the Father. And you can't always know and predict what God's going to be doing. Especially what was throwing them off a little bit was how prevalent the Spirit was coming upon Gentiles, which was shocking everybody's mind, because that was just foreign to them. Not that they were opposed to that necessarily, but they just didn't realize it was going to be happening that much, that quickly. And that's interesting. So, with that, there are a couple different views. One, there's the simultaneous view that, well, they happen simultaneously. And I actually am not opposed to this. I kind of tend to agree with this, at least if you're thinking chronologically. Okay, right? It depends upon which way you're thinking. Chronologically, I'm totally fine with that they happen simultaneously. But causality, I'm a little bit more, I want to be a little bit more refined on that. In this view, though, happening simultaneously, and assuming that we're talking about causality, I would want to refine this a little bit, because it could sound a lot like synergistic regeneration, which is basically saying, this is what the Arminians would typically hold to, is that synergistic meaning that you're working together with God for regeneration. That's what it makes it sound like, right? Because if they're happening, if one does not really cause the other, they're kind of happening at the same time, then you and God are working together to regenerate yourself. That's what it could almost basically sound like, right? And so we just want to be careful on that one. I don't want to spend too much time on that, but just interesting. I want to be careful there. Faith comes first. There's that view, of course. There's really only three different views here, right? They're either simultaneous, or faith comes first, or regeneration comes first. Faith comes first, and in this way, Demarest says this in his theology: God grants new spiritual life by virtue of the individual's conscious decision to repent of sins and appropriate the provisions of Christ's atonement. Now listen to that carefully. God grants new spiritual life. Now this sounds really good. I would have like breezed past this in the notes if this wasn't in this section of like, hey, this is not the view that we necessarily would want to espouse. Oh, really? Because you have to really pay attention really carefully to the wording. God grants new spiritual life by virtue of the individual's conscious decision. So, which comes first? Faith, and that leads to regeneration. You see that? It's because of this that this happens. Yes? There's a little bit of a nuance there we want to be careful about. Now, he's arguing this from a causality point of view, because he's saying by virtue. He's not just talking about time here. Now, Erickson, in his commentary or his theology, says, regeneration is the other side of conversion. It is completely God's doing. It is God's transformation of individual believers. So far, I'm like, this is great. This is completely God's doing. Yes, yes. It is God's transformation of individual believers. His giving spiritual vitality and direction to their lives. But then he says, when they accept Christ. So, it's like he kind of gives away a little bit at the end, because it's like, when this happens. And I think it's just, it's not horrible, but it probably could be strengthened. And so I love this, because Steve has in the notes, I don't like this one. That's what he literally says in here. I don't like this one. Looks like, it's funny, you get a little picture into the notes here. It looks like the result of accepting Christ. And it does. It is worded that way. It could probably be strengthened. And so this makes it seem as though God is responding to our faith. And I think it makes it so that this is backwards. So let's maybe strengthen this a little bit and get to our third view. So the third view is that regeneration comes first. And I think this makes a lot more sense. I think you can argue for this biblically, and we just need to be a little bit more refined. There might be instances in which a theologian actually intends this, but he says it in a way that kind of gives it away, or it lacks in communicating it really clearly. Grudem does a good job, I think. So Grudem says, it is natural to understand that regeneration comes before saving faith. It is this work of God that gives us the spiritual ability to respond to God in faith. That's good. That's very strong. That helps to really keep regeneration first here. Whoa, that's so bad. I'm going to have to redo that one. Let's do that one more time, just for clarity purposes. So regeneration, okay, leads to saving faith, or causes saving faith. Grudem goes on and says, however, when we say that it comes before saving faith, it is important to remember that they usually come so close together. So you can see already that he's trying to put a time aspect into this causality, which I don't think is necessary. But basically saying that they happen so close together that it will ordinarily seem to us that they are happening at the same time. Well, essentially, because they are spiritual aspects and they're not tied down to time, they are happening at the same time, right? Basically. But causally, one is causing the other. Yes? It's just, in a physical universe, we demand that there has to be a time aspect that causes one to be chronologically before the other. But with God, when you talk about spiritual realities, it's not necessary. So basically, in other words, regeneration is causing faith. That much we at least want to hold to. But, you know, if you want to get into it and talk about it, how it's like, well, this happened a split second before this, okay, that's fine, no problem. But at the end of the day, it's not really a time issue, it's really a causal issue. And so, passages that tell us that regeneration precedes faith and conversion, at least from a causality point of view, John chapter 3, verse 5, you can see it there on the PowerPoint. Truly, truly, Jesus says to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Notice how there's a condition, regeneration, before these things actually take place, before entering into the kingdom of God. If we define entering the kingdom of God as being converted and having genuine faith, then it would make sense that regeneration needs to precede faith. Now, you have to kind of prove that out a little bit, but that case can be made. John chapter 6, verse 44, this seems to be very much prior to anything that believers are actually doing of themselves. Listen to this one. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the drawing assumes that there is a point in time during the middle of that starting of the drawing where the person is not actually doing this themselves. Yes? And God is the one that is initiating this. Yes? This is, we would argue, is that this is the part of God actually accomplishing this. Now, again, there's a lot that might need to be proved out there. I understand that there might be debate on how that all works out. But these are just some passages that help us to understand that we might want to emphasize this coming first over this, because I think that's going to really hold to a much higher theology and a more biblical notion. What's going on here? Acts chapter 16, verse 14. One who heard us, this is referring to Lydia and the situation in which Paul ministers to Lydia the gospel. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. There's a faulty belief that we often tell people in the gospel, and this is interesting, Grudem mentions this, if you believe in Christ as your Savior, then after you believe, you will be born again. It can be easy to say it that way, but that's arguably not consistent with Scripture. It's actually that when you are born again, you will believe. And so that really helps to re-emphasize God's work in the salvation process, and the fact that he is the one regenerating. Now, again, I don't think that you're technically Arminian just because you might hold that faith comes first, even though you might be drifting that way, possibly. You have to be careful with this. But there are some that would say, well, God is producing the faith. This is a little bit more, right, still God-centric, and then that leads to regeneration. So there is a little bit of a splitting of hairs. But just be mindful of this and be careful. I think that what's biblically consistent is that regeneration needs to come first and then faith. I think that's more consistent with God causing us to be born again, leading to a faith that is protected. Okay, that's important. Now, the Grace Bible Church doctrinal statement leaves both possibilities open. It says here in the notes. Here's the doctrinal statement. It, that is regeneration, is accomplished when the repentant sinner, as enabled by the Holy Spirit, responds in faith to the divine provision of salvation. And note there in that definition, it says, as enabled by the Holy Spirit. There is some sense of divine awakening that has to happen for that to take place. And again, this is likely a little bit of splitting hairs, but it's something that we at least understand. I think we would argue for and lean toward putting regeneration first. Okay, at the end of the day, it's like, okay, that's not huge, monumental, earth-shattering, but I think it's helpful, especially prioritizing the work of God in Him regenerating. It makes more sense logically and biblically. The most important thing, of course, is that this, God starts the work. That I think you need to hold to. Because that's so clear in Scripture. Whatever variation of a view you might have on this, you need to have this as the engine that's running it all. Okay, God starts the work. Okay. Regeneration in summary here. Let's put it all together. Not a tangible experience with the five senses, right? The wind blows where it wishes, and so you can't really detect ultimately where it's going. It's hard to predict and what's happening with someone. So that's interesting. It's a supernatural occurrence and is especially the work of the Holy Spirit. This is something that's divine, that God is authoring and working within man. Regeneration results in a divine nature. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Regeneration involves a counteracting of the effects of sin. Wow, this is powerful. It's powerful stuff. Counteracting the effects of the power of sin. That is a new covenant blessing. And again, it's not that the Old Testament saints didn't put away sin in a certain way. But when it comes to the comprehensive nature of being able to defeat any sin in your life, essentially almost at any moment in time, that power and that ability is only under the new covenant of regeneration. And then regeneration is also the beginning of a process of growth that continues for a lifetime. This spiritual maturation process is called sanctification. Erickson, in his theology, says that on page 957. And that's very instructive for us. Very, very helpful that we understand that the reason why we have sanctification the way that we do today is because of regeneration. It is because of the new life that God gives us. It's powerful stuff. I agree with all of those points there. One final note, if it's helpful here, is that, just to reiterate this, because I know this is a confusing thing, is that one's awakening to spiritual faith is not necessarily the same phenomenon as the biblical term of regeneration. I'm just going to hit that one more time. Theologians today treat them as the same. Regeneration is kind of encompassing both Old Testament and New Testament. I would argue regeneration is a new covenant term, and it happens with New Testament Christians, and you and I are among them. So we experience biblical regeneration today, but that's a little bit different than what was experienced in the Old Testament. I would argue, as I mentioned last time, that the Father is the one that has been opening eyes in faith and enlightening minds all throughout history. But under the New Testament, in the New Testament phenomenon, the Spirit now works together with the Father to engineer regeneration. Well, Spirit's actually working regeneration. The Father, maybe, arguably, would be enlightening the eyes of the mind, of the heart, and so forth, to bring about that faith. So hopefully that's a little bit clear. But if you have any questions about that, well, I should probably just stop here for a moment before we move on to perseverance of the saints. Any questions on regeneration before we continue on? Yeah, Derek.
Throughout the totality of biblical time, faith is necessary for salvation. Not necessarily regeneration.
Not the New Testament word for regeneration, yes. But if we're talking about regeneration as opening of the mind to, and God working to open eyes in faith, that is always necessary, yes.
So producing fruit or these example of salvation is not necessary for salvation in the Old Testament. The New Testament thing.
Yeah, so it depends on how you define fruit. It's a good question. Yep. So fruit bearing. So this is interesting.
Because we said last time they couldn't do that in the Old Testament.
Right. So and that's where it's interesting. So they did works from their faith. So Hebrews 11 makes very clear that their faith was not only a belief, an assent, but it was in action. And it was quite dynamic in action too. So that much is obviously clear. And James makes the case that you can't even have genuine faith without abundance amount of works to back it up, to show that it's actually genuine, right? So that's obviously true. It's kind of like the gold standard. Like, your works are the gold standard for the line, you know, on the ledger that you have that much money, right? So that's the idea. So this faith is modeled by works, and that much is very much true in the Old Testament, and that was necessary to show. And Hebrews 11 goes to great lengths to show that that had to be true both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. However, fruit bearing, I would argue, in the New Testament is a unique term that is tied to a new creation. And that might be a little bit of a different way of looking at it than we're used to thinking. We're used to thinking of fruit bearing as those are just the works. Those are simply the works that come from our faith. As New Testament Christians, that's true. But I would argue that that terminology was not really... In fact, I did another study on fruit and the word fruit in the Old Testament, and it just never occurs in the Old Testament to Old Testament saints. It's an interesting thing. Like, if you can find one, let me know, because I would be interested to see that. But from my study and my look into this, the word fruit is never used with Old Testament saints. That's weird, because it's used all over the New Testament. That's because the word fruit ties us back to the Garden of Eden. Fruit, right? Obviously. And it's talking about a new creation. And so when we are a new creation, that's tied to the new covenant. And so fruit bearing is an exclusively new covenant term. That's what I would argue is going on. So there's a specific kind of fruit bearing that we have. So if we want to be consistent with what church history has talked about, Old Testament saints were bearing fruit because they were doing good works. But if we want to be consistent with the biblical terminology, technically fruit bearing is not the way to describe what they were doing compared to what we're doing today. Does that make sense? Or it probably puts more questions in your mind then. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
If regeneration is by the Father and Holy Spirit, so where is Jesus comes from in the salvation and sanctification? Since it is a work in the Trinity.
Yes. Yes. That's a great question. So I would argue when someone comes to saving faith, the way that it works is that the Father, this is just the way that I've put it together. The Father and the Spirit and the Son. The Father is granting an opening of the eyes and genuine faith, and the Spirit is granting regeneration to the person as his eyes are on the Son. So the Son is the focal point of salvation. And the Son's accomplishment is in the work that he has done, which is on the cross. That's what I would argue is going on, primarily. Primarily, his work is on the cross. And he becomes the focus of the believer and the reception of the believer. Now, you can argue also that the Son is doing his work via the Spirit. And we see that in the book of Acts all the time. So, and there's an interplay where and this is very mysterious, obviously, because God is three in one, and it's very hard to understand that in full, which we would expect of God, so that makes sense. But the members of the Trinity definitely have certain roles that they all play, but they all work with one another or through one another. And so the Son will often say, I'm accomplishing this work, and then we understand that actually the primary agent of that is the Spirit, right? That happens a lot. And so in this case, though, I would argue when someone's coming to saving faith, it's because of what the Son did, but the Father immediately in that moment is granting saving faith, and then the Spirit is regenerating the heart. So is that... hopefully answer that for you there. Okay, good question. Yeah, Darla.
In Ephesians 1:8, when it says, just as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, was that considered, you know, that that's not a choice made, but he has chosen those even before they were even born?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So that choice is something that God is doing prior. That's exactly right. Yes. And so then when it comes to even regeneration and faith, it's that God has chosen them even before they're regenerated, and then God regenerates them, and then that's what gives them saving faith. But that's a great point. Yeah, excellent. Good.
That's the same for the Old Testament saints as it is for the New Testament.
Correct. They were chosen, and then they were given saving faith, and that saving faith produced genuine works.
Yeah.
But then under the New Testament, they're chosen, they're given saving faith and regeneration, which produces faith, which produces genuine works. Yes. Good. That's great. Yeah. Yeah.
Is salvation equal to regeneration, or how's that?
Salvation and regeneration, are they equal? Yeah, it's a good question. I would argue that the way that it is, I think most theologians would agree too, is that salvation is kind of an overarching term for a lot of things. Sorry, I ran out of room here. But we're talking about, it's like a facet. Regeneration is a facet. Sorry, my spelling's horrible right now. There's genuine faith. There's redemption. There's reconciliation. There's there's a sense in which sanctification falls into this too. You could even say election, calling. So I would argue that these concepts are different facets of looking at God's salvation plan, and salvation is kind of the overarching umbrella that all of these little facets, it's like a composite of things. It's like a mosaic. Salvation is the whole picture, and each of these are like little pieces that contribute to that mosaic, and you can't have one without the other. In fact, that's the argument of Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. That because it's the golden chain of redemption, you can't have one without the other. In fact, we'll talk about this. This is a great segue. That was so prophetic of you, Leon, to ask this question. Because it's going to segue beautifully into what we're going to talk about here in a moment with perseverance. But the fact that you can't have one without the other. When you are called, you are justified. And when you are justified, you are glorified. And so forth, right? Or if you are foreknown, you are predestined. And if you are predestined, you are called. And so forth, right? All of these things come together. And so that's the beauty of it, is that when you're given salvation, you're given like a bunch of gifts. You know, if you've ever gotten a gift, like a Christmas, that's got like a gazillion gifts inside of it. That's basically what salvation is. It's like you get all of these things. You get foreknowledge and predestining and calling and justification and sanctification and glorification and redemption and reconciliation and newness of life and all of these things that are just, God is bestowing immense blessing upon immense blessing to us. And so that's how I would argue it. So, yeah, great question. Good. Other question? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, just on that comment, Brad Clausen did a good teaching on the mercies of God, and it's all about salvation. The Ora Salutis,
yeah,
we're talking about, and all these other components of salvation, atonement and so forth. So if anybody's interested in that.
Oh, that's great. Yeah, thanks for actually mentioning that. Yeah. In fact, let me mention that here. You guys can find those resources. I think that's on the Grace Church website, if I'm thinking right. Okay. So if you wanted to, you guys could go to gracechurch.org. So obviously John MacArthur's church there in Sun Valley. And you can look up in their ministry section. There is probably a section there for Men of the Word, I think. It's called Men of the Word. And Brad Clausen, who obviously has taught here and recently, right, at our Steadfast conference last year, he's got excellent resources there. If you just want to dive into, you could probably spend the rest of your life going through those resources. It's pretty incredible. So I'm glad you mentioned that. Thank you for mentioning that, because that's a great resource you can connect with. And I guess he's got a pretty good one there on salvation as well. So
yeah. There's probably about 13 teachings on that, all the components
of salvation.
And
that's
great. It covers this order, this salutis that we've been talking about, the order of salvation.
Oh, that's perfect. And isn't that beautiful? That's God has. There's a certain natural causality that this would happen, then this, and then this. And even Romans 8 lends itself to that, right? Because it's saying those whom he foreknows, he also predestines. There's an order. It doesn't mean that there's a chronological order, but there's a causality order, right? He foreknows, and that naturally leads to the fact that that demands then predestination, and predestination leads to calling, and calling to justification, and then glorification, right? And some of that is chronological, but some of it is all instantaneous as well. So we just need to understand that that's going on there. So, great. Thank you for mentioning that.
Doesn't that verse in Ephesians kind of take the time aspect out of it when he just says it was before the foundations of time? I mean, it almost just takes the argument of time completely out of it, because it just he did it before time.
Yeah, which is like, when was that? Because it seems like that would be before, but. Is it future from? And I was, it's like, I know what you mean. Exactly. I know. At the end of the day, it's like, time is not really the argument, is it? It's really causality. That's exactly right. That's good. How much time? Speaking of time, we're pretty much out of time. You know, this is a great point to stop here. We'll pick up perseverance, and we'll persevere through next week and try to get through all of it. I'm really looking forward to that discussion. Because one of the most important things that we'll want to talk about is, and I love this hymn, and I think a lot of you do too, He will hold me fast, yes? That's perseverance of the saints in a nutshell right there. And we know that that is true. And what is going to be interesting is, He does not hold us fast because we hold fast to Him, right? But we will hold fast because He held us fast. And we'll talk about that more, okay? Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll close out. Father, thank You so much for the fact that You have given us new life. You have given us hope because of this divine power working within us. A divine placement of Yourself within us that the Old Testament saint did not know to this extent. The Spirit in those days, at best, the closest that He often got in this kind of dwelling was behind a veil in the tabernacle or in the temple. And the Spirit did obviously work on others, but it was not the same thing. And so this indwelling, God dwelling among men, is happening right now with those of us who are saved. And so, Lord, we thank You so much. That which God has done cannot be undone. Only God could undo what He has done. And Your promise is what you have bound Yourself to. So we have perfect assurance that when we are saved, we are truly saved. And Lord, thank You that that is the case. Because as we will talk about next week, perseverance is the natural byproduct. If we are truly saved, then we will persevere. We can't undo it. We will persevere. But we know it's not because we persevere that that's what causes You to do Your work. No, You have done Your work, and therefore we will persevere. Therefore, we live in holy fear, knowing that we need to still continue to model the fruit of righteousness that evidences true saving faith. So help us to live in that reality, but also with great joy, knowing that You have accomplished such a great salvation. Keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.